Christian book in the Bible, and it completes what is often called the Pentateuch. It is also known, and these first five books are known as the ones written by Moses. They're also known as the books of the law. And so those names, Pentateuch, when we think about the Pentagon, has five sides. So Pentateuch, basically five books of the law, in essence, five books of teaching. Deuteronomy is, for the most part, nothing more than a repetition and a summary of what has happened in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And it's told from Moses' point of view. All throughout it, you'll see him saying, and I did this, and you did this, and your fathers did this, and we saw this. So he's telling it in that first-person point of view. Because, of course, Moses was there through all of those events, from the time of the Exodus out of Egypt through until the time they're ready to go into the Promised Land. And, of course, we know he doesn't get to go into that Promised Land. We talked about that last week because of what he did in hitting the rock instead of speaking to the rock that is in him. What we want to look at in the book of Deuteronomy, and as we look at the word Deuteronomy, see the idea there, duet, is a form of the first part of that word, Deuteronomy. And that lets us know it's a second telling. A two. Duet is when two people sing. Well, this Deuteronomy is a second telling of the law, in essence. I wanted to try to avoid being repeating the same things we'd already seen in Leviticus and Numbers too much. But what I want us to look at in Deuteronomy is we want to focus on God Himself. We want to look at His characteristics in the book of Deuteronomy. We might entitle this lesson, What Kind of God is Your God? Now, we often don't think about the fact that the God that's described in these Old Testament books, that is our God. We think about in the New Testament how it seems that He relates to people in such a different way that sometimes we don't even recognize the same God. The same God that in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is striking people dead in the thousands because they're disobedient to Him. He is the same God who in the New Testament is not willing that any should perish but will all come to repentance. The same God. He has a struggle within Himself between His desire for justice, which demands that the sinner pay for his crime, and His mercy that desires all men to be saved. And that battle, we might think of it as something that's going on inside, within God, within His own mind, within Himself. And that's the reason He came up with the plan of salvation that He did by sending Jesus. So that He could reconcile all of those different desires that He had. The desire to punish sin. And also the desire to be merciful to the sinner. And we're going to look now in Deuteronomy. We're going to see the grace of God. We don't often think about God as showing His grace in the Old Testament. Grace and mercy of God in this Deuteronomy. That might surprise us. We're going to begin with chapter 1. The scripture that Johnny read, chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, is really the cornerstone. It's the main topic, the main theme of the entire book. That all these things that you've been taught, you need to not only learn them for yourself, but pass them on. Teach them to your children. Put them in your houses. Put them in front of your eyes and write them on your hands. Don't ever forget these things. Teach them to everyone you can. And that's the theme here throughout the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at some of the things about God Himself. Begin in chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. There God says, Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. In this verse, we see a couple of characteristics about God. One, He is faithful in keeping His promises. Go in and take this land that the Lord swore or promised, in essence, to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it's been over 400 years since He'd made those promises back in the book of Genesis. But He didn't forget. He's faithful to keep His promises. He promised that they would have this land. And then also He says, "Behold, I have set the land before you." He's giving them this land. That's His mercy. That's His grace. He's giving it to them. They just have to go in and take it. And it is a gift from Him. And that's really what grace is. It's a form of unmerited favor. They didn't do anything to deserve a land to live in. But God gave them one anyway because He loved them. And He showed His grace and mercy to them. Then chapter 2. And verse 33. This is in reference to King Sihon, king of Heshbon, fought against the Israelites. In verse 33 of chapter 2 it says, "And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people." Here we see another characteristic of God. God fights for His people. Now that's something we need to keep in mind today in our world when it seems to us like we're surrounded by the ungodly in the world and Satan is attacking us on every side. We need to remember that if we're part of God's people, He'll fight for us. He'll destroy the enemy for us, or at least allow us to be able to defeat our enemy. Notice what it says, "The Lord our God delivered him before us." They didn't do it by their own strength, by their own might, by their own military genius. And in the same way, many in the church today want to throw out all of the things that Jesus said do this way, the apostles said do it this way, and they want to try all of these new and different things to win the lost and to beat Satan. But we're not ever going to defeat Satan based on our own cunning or our own wisdom or our own intelligence. We're going to defeat Satan. We're going to have to do it the way God said to do it. We've got to constantly examine. Now that doesn't mean that we can't ever do anything different than the way we've done it before. Many times there are things that we do need to change, some methods, some ways of going about things. But what we can't change is the message. A lot of people try to change the message. They try to change the command that God has given, and we can't do that. Chapter 3. Verse number 2. "And the Lord said unto me," this is Moses writing, "the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. And thou shalt do unto him as thou did unto Sihon king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon." This is Og king of Bashan that they're about to fight against. And God tells Moses, "Don't worry about it. I'm going to take care of it." That's the same message Jesus gives us. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Those are all the things that the heathen worry about, those things. Your Father in heaven knows what you need, and He's going to provide it for you. He's promised us He will give us those things necessary for our lives. He will succeed. But we need to remember that. It also, of course, is amazing the things that these people experience. They go into these battles, and in many of these cases, not in every case, but in many of these cases, most of them, in fact, not a single one of them dies. Not a single one of them dies in that. That's pretty amazing. God is clearly showing that He was on the side of the Israelites here. God is also showing us that we don't need to be afraid of anyone or anything. Fear Him not. There's nothing out there in the world that we need to be afraid of. There is, and we'll see in a couple more chapters, one fear that we should have. We'll get to that when the time is. But we shouldn't fear the world or the servants of Satan or even Satan himself. Any of that, we should be afraid of them. Chapter 4, verse 7. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him? What nation is there that has a God who fights for them, a God who defends them, a God who leads them from day to day as He did to the Israelites in the Old Testament? There's no nation like that. Now, it says there, what nation is so great? Well, what makes that nation great? They're not great because of all the things they do. They're great because they have God near them. That's the definition of a great nation, is one that has God. We can try to become a great nation by military might, by scientific exploration and inventions and all kinds of things. We can try to take over the world through economics, but we'll never be a great nation unless God is near us. The same thing, of course, can be said of the church as a nation, or of the church as an individual person. The church is never going to be great unless God is near them. The way to keep God near us is, of course, to be obedient to Him. We see here, again, the grace of God, that God is chosen this people, He's caring for this people. They haven't done anything wonderful to deserve His love and care. They weren't any greater, any better than any of the other people in the world. But God chose Abraham and Moses there. And then His descendants from down the line, so He had an entire nation of, as we said last week, probably around 2 million in that nation. Not a large nation. And what the 2 million people over here in Alabama. Our whole nation has hundreds of millions, almost 300 million in our nation. So it's a very small nation, yet it's a very great nation with God's people. Then we see chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 29. People get afraid of God because He speaks. Verse 29, God says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." God says, "Oh, I wish they'd always have that attitude of being fearful and respectful of me." But they didn't, of course. You see that before long, they go their own way and do their own thing and forget about God. Certainly, within a few hundred years, almost the entire nation of Israel carried away into captivity because they didn't continue to fear the Lord, didn't continue to keep His commandments. But God here, again, we've seen His grace, that He chose these people, that He came near them, just as He has with the church. He chose the church to be His people. But that's not the end of it. He expects a response to His grace. He expects us to fear Him. And that doesn't mean fear Him as if we're afraid and run away and hide, and like Adam and Eve were in the garden when they sinned and they went and tried to hide. Not that kind of a fear. But a fear based on the fact that we know that God could destroy us with a word. That we know that He's the one that has the power to choose whether we live in heaven with Him or in hell with the devil. He's the one that has that power. And those kind of things, we have a respect for Him. And because of that fear, that respect, we'll obey His commands. And notice what He says. And keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Do we want it to be well with us in our lives? Do we want things to go well for our children, for our grandchildren, for our great-grandchildren, and generations? I'm sure we do. How are we going to do that? We'll live any kind of way we want to live, and then expect God to grant us all those blessings? We want things to go well with us, with our children, with our grandchildren. We're going to have to keep these rules. Now, they're a different set of commandments in the New Testament than they were in the book of Deuteronomy. Those people have to keep. But they're still His commandments. We still have to keep them. That's the way of keeping His, all His commandments. There are some people who want to just keep a couple of them. They want to say, well, you know, I'm obeying God. You're doing what you want to do, and where it's convenient, and where what you want to do coincides with what God wants you to do, do that. That's not right. We've got to do what God wants us to do, even when what we want to do is different than what He wants us to do. That's not easy. That means putting our own self down and depriving ourselves of the will to make that decision instead to go with God's will. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. We've heard this verse I don't know how many times. Jesus, of course, says this is the greatest commandment that has ever been given. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. God is one. There's only one God. Now, people can worship whatever they wish. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. They can worship themselves. They can worship their house, their car, their job, their family, their children, their friends. They can worship alcohol or drugs. They can worship money. They can worship anything they want to worship. They can worship the sun, the moon, and the stars up in the sky. They can worship a tree. They can worship anything they want to. But there's only one God. And He's the one that we can worship that will make our worship worthwhile. If we're worshiping all those other things, we're wasting our time. Those things can't save, those things can't protect, those things can't endure. All of those things are going to be gone one day. You can't get them. God is always there. And He is deserving of our unequivocal, unending, unlimited love. Worship, serve, the way He is. The love, the way He is. Chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. God doesn't go with the majority. You know, we have elections, and whatever gets the most votes, that's what gets to be the way it is, that gets to be the law of the land, or that gets to be who it is elected to sit in the office or that kind of thing. And there are places in the world that decide based on the fact that everybody believes this or everybody thinks this and this particular thing is right or wrong. But God doesn't choose things or people or groups of people. He doesn't choose based on the majority rule. He doesn't choose based on what's most popular, what gets the most votes. He chose the Israelites. They weren't the biggest nation. They weren't the ones with the most power, the most might. And He says, you were the smallest. You were the fewest in number. Smaller than any of the rest. In the church, sometimes we get discouraged because we look around at the denominational world, we look at Muslim world, we look at the Buddhist world, the Hindu world, and there are so many more of them than there are of us. But God doesn't fit based on who the most people believe in or what the most people believe in. So he goes on. He goes on what he believes is right. The old saying, God plus one makes a majority. That's partially true. The fact of the matter is, God's a majority by himself. The only choice we have is whether we're going to be part of his majority or part of Satan's majority. That's the only choice we have. So, you've got to make that decision. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 18. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, and live this day. That's the first part of that. Remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. Now, that may not necessarily be talking about financial monetary wealth, although it's included in that. And he is warning them that they're going to have this thing. They're going to have possessions. They're going to have houses. They're going to have belongings. They're going to have gold and silver. They're going to have all of those blessings. And when we look around our nation as one of the most blessed physically and materially, one of the most blessed nations in the world, instead of thinking, as he warns them in verse 17, he says, don't be saying in your heart, my power and my might got me all this way. We think of that. I think sometimes we think that. We think that somehow, because of me, that I have everything. We talk about people that pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps, and they went from living in rags to becoming millionaires. Remember, God's the one that gave us the power. And we can just as quickly take it away. That's why we don't depend on that wealth that we've got. Because that wealth is weak. It can disappear just like that. That's why Jesus warns us not to lay up treasures on earth, because they can destroy it. Robbers break in and steal it. All sorts of bad things can happen. But lay up those treasures in heaven. You have to depend on God. Remember the Lord. He gives us power. In chapter 9, verse number 5, we talked a little bit ago that God didn't choose the Israelites because they were the biggest nation, because there were four of them, or that they were so powerful. That wasn't the reason. Notice verse 5. And this underscores God's grace more than any other verse in Deuteronomy. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of your heart, dost thou go in to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that. He says, you're not getting this land because you're so righteous. We need to realize that in our promised land in heaven. We're not getting to go to heaven because we are so righteous. If we think that way, there's a good chance we're not going at all. That's the way the Pharisees thought. They thought, we do all of these righteous acts, and because of that, we deserve to go to heaven. That wasn't happening. We get to go to heaven because God made the promise to us that if we would be obedient to him, forgive him. If he hadn't made that promise, we'd all be saved. We've got to depend on him and his righteousness. Again, that doesn't mean that we can live any kind of way we want to. We saw earlier that if we wanted to be well with us, we've got to follow his commandments. The grace of God is not all-inclusive. The grace of God is conditional. Grace of God says, I will do this, but on this condition. You have to do this or that or the other thing. There are many things like that. We understand that in our everyday lives. We understand that when we go and get a new car, or a new used car that takes many, and that if we don't make the payments on that car, it's ours on that condition that we keep paying for it and pay it off. There's so many things like that in our world. But in the religious world, many times people forget all about that. They think, well, God said, we'll go to heaven. He promised. He didn't just make a blanket promise. He promised his conditions. We've got to understand those conditions. Chapter 10, verse number 21. Moses tells the people, He is thy praise, He is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. But by terrible, he doesn't mean extremely terrible. We see terrible as in the sense of horrendous, of just unbelievable almost, things that God did. They saw those things. We've seen things that God does for us. Now, He may not be performing miracles and parting the Red Sea like He did for them. He may not be a cloud that floats around over our heads so we know where He is like that. But all of us, we look back at our lives, we can see where God worked in our lives. He worked to bring us to Him so that we could come in contact with someone through the Bible, through the gospel, and we're going to share that with us. Perhaps we can see it in people that we came in contact with in our lives. Perhaps we can see it in a way that God used His providence to work something out in our lives that we thought was going to be the end of us. How many who have faced very difficult times, even deadly events, and ain't able to survive through that? Of course, that's not always a promise. It's not always for sure that that's from God. Some things are just coincidence. But we know that God does do things for us. We know that He watches over us and protects us. He promises good as long as we will faith in Him. We need to understand that He is our God. He has done great things for us. Whether they're as visible as the things the Israelites saw or not, He has done great things for us. We need to praise Him for that. Chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. Really, verse 26, Moses writes, Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. God always gives us choice. God never comes down and forces us to do what He wants. He gives these people a choice. You have a blessing or you have a curse. The pick, verse 27 and 28 says, A blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. It's really simple. A simple choice. Nothing complicated there. Obey me, it's a blessing. Disobey me, it's a curse. Same thing's true today. In the New Testament, we're told that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. When we get those spiritual blessings, you can't get them if you're not a Christian. You want to be in Christ? The only way to get in Christ is to be baptized into Christ. The New Testament tells us. In chapter 12, Verse 32. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. Don't add anything to the command. Don't take anything away from the command. Leave it like you found it, and do it. And that same principle is still true in the Christian age. We don't have any right to change God's law either by making a new law that He didn't make or by saying that something that He said was a law. We don't have that kind of power. We can't do that. We he's not in his favor today. Certainly can. Many people do. They change God's laws in all sorts of different ways. But they're not going to be pleasing to God. You can't add something to what he's commanded us. I can't say to you that the Bible teaches that you the Judaizing Christians did in that first century, that they were trying to make all of the Christians go back and obey part of the Mosaic law. It's not good enough that you've believed and repented and confessed and been baptized into Christ. You've got to go back and be circumcised. Can't add to it like that. The apostles said very, I don't know if unkind is the word, but certainly some very strong language was used about those people that said those kinds of things and tried to add and do more. But at the same time, we can't leave anything out either. Way that will benefit. We leave off one of the commands of God, and what we're in essence saying is, I only want to do what I want to do. Chapter 13, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him, and cleave unto him. This is just amazing. Again and again, God expresses you're supposed to obey him. Express it to them as well. God doesn't accept our ideas of what's right and wrong. Only his idea counts. Only what he says counts. He can't do it any other way. Chapter 14, verse 22. This chapter was a tough one because there wasn't a whole lot in it to choose from. But verse 22, he says, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed, that the field bringeth forth your righteousness. In the New Testament, we're told that we should give as we prosper. Some of us don't always give that way. Many of us have prospered quite a lot. But we give very little. 13, verse 4. Chapter 14 and verse 22, though, he tells them that they're supposed to tithe not just something, but all of the increase. In the New Testament, we're told to give as we prosper. Not just part of what we've got, but all as we prosper. Chapter 15. God doesn't take second-hand things. God doesn't take leftovers. God expects Chapter 15 and verse 6. For the Lord thy God blesses you as he promised you, and you shall lend out unto many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. God makes it clear that if we're being obedient to him, he's the only master we'll have to ever serve. Other people will come and give to us, and they'll have to borrow from us, and they'll have to. But we won't ever have to be indebted to somebody else. We won't ever have to be enslaved to someone else for being obedient to him. And that doesn't mean we won't have a job to work, or even at times there were cases where Christians actually were slaves. That doesn't mean, but in those cases, God is the master. No matter what, God promises the nation of Israel that as long as they're being obedient to him, he's going to bless them, and they're going to be powerful. And we see that in their history. When we get to 1 2 Samuel, 1 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, we'll see that. We'll see that when they were doing right, nobody could touch them. They were the most powerful nation in the world. But when they were doing wrong, they were in trouble. Same thing is true with the church. God will give us blessing after blessing when we're obeying him. He will not disobey. Chapter 16 and verse 17. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given you. You know, there are a lot of churches nowadays. to just have kind of a flat rate and say, everybody's got to give $50, everybody's got to give $100. God never taught that. God said everyone who gives their hate, respect that I give as they prosper. People that don't have as much are expected to give as much. In fact, there are cases in this that says that there are some who have so little that instead of giving, it's expected that the church is going to give some to them. They have to. But certainly, the idea that everyone can give and do the same amount. We often look at that way with other people in the church, and we get frustrated with some people that we see them not maybe being as spiritual as we think they ought to be. Maybe they're not doing as much in the church as we think they ought to, or maybe they're not doing as much as we see ourselves doing. We have to remember that not everyone has the same ability. God is going to judge us based on our ability, not based on everyone else's ability. That doesn't give us excuse to slack off, but it does let us know that God will not expect more of us than we are. In chapter 17, which is the last one of this book, chapter 17 and verse 1, you shall not sacrifice unto the Lord your God any bull or sheep wherein is a blemish, or any ill-favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Again, God makes it so very clear. It doesn't accept second best. Don't give it the second best of money. Don't give it the second best of time. Don't give it the second best of yourself. Don't give it the second best of anything. It doesn't matter. That's right here. He calls it an abomination. If they were to give him a lamb or a bull that was not a perfect specimen, not a proper gift for him. Think about it. God is perfect. Why would he be interested in us giving him things that we wouldn't even want ourselves? We need to understand that it's through his grace, love and mercy, that we even know what's expected of us. He didn't have to tell us. He could have left us guessing. But he told us that love him. He could have said, there's nothing you can do. I'm going to punish everybody because you've all sinned. That's not what he did either. He provided a way for us to escape that death that we so richly deserve. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. But that was all he was going to do. He can't make us be obedient to him. He can't make us change our lives. He can't make us go to heaven. You're here and you're not a Christian. You can't become one. God's not going to make you. You can have that choice. You can make that decision today that you're going to believe in Jesus. You're going to repent of your sin. You're going to confess that he is the Christ. And then you're going to be obedient to him by being baptized and wash your sins away. As he told in Mark 16, 16, Matthew 28, 30, so many other places in Matthew, and that final step. There are lots that want to leave that out. Talk about what happens when you pass through.